You know, and what I was just doing, guys, is I was defining salvation. Putting on righteousness so that you feel clothed or adorned in the presence of the Father of all glory is the end goal of what salvation actually is. It's being saved from what Adam felt. Now, when Adam felt that, that was the first death, okay? Now, in the end, the second death that is talked about in the book of Revelation is when all those who find the report of who and what they are in the flesh or in their own ability, they're going to find the emotion of nakedness when they stand face to face with the Father of all glory. And they're going to run and hide from God just like Adam did. And they're going to alienate themselves from the life that is in God, and they're going to partake of a life called death. And so he clothes us with righteousness, meaning that he brings to pass or he creates an emotion of equality of character in our hearts through Christ and him crucified that says that I have the same glory in myself that God possesses in himself so that I can feel clothed in his presence. So when I stand face to face with the Father of all glory in the end, I will not feel naked like Adam. I will feel confidence and I will stand there. And as I stand there face to face with the Father of all glory, do you know the most profound part of that is? Is that the Trinity becomes complete now. Because I have now occupied the place of Son. And I'm standing face to face with the Father. And we're sharing in the life called love, which is eternal life. You see, and that defines salvation. And that's what we're gonna do today. We're gonna define salvation. Because the way we define salvation, it's important what we think about salvation or what we understand about salvation is important because what we understand about salvation will define the gospel we believe in, okay? What we understand about salvation will greatly influence about what we believe about the gospel. Okay? You guys understand that? The way we define salvation will greatly determine what we believe or the gospel we believe in. For instance, if I define salvation from the standpoint of God rejecting mankind or God being filled with anger towards mankind, then the gospel I believe in will be a gospel of what I can do to now be acceptable to God. You guys see that? If I define salvation as God was so filled with anger towards me that he rejected me, the gospel I believe in will be defined by what I can do to now be acceptable to God or for God to look at me and be happy with me. And then everything I understand about the gospel will be defined from that parameter. Okay? For instance, if we think that the gospel or salvation is about God rejecting mankind and being filled with anger towards them, and we're saved from that, or we do something to become acceptable to God, what happens is we define righteousness, justified, justification, just. We define all those things as something that changed God's view of us. You see that? If we say that the gospel is about God rejecting mankind because he's so filled with anger with us, and and salvation is that I'm now acceptable to God, when I define righteousness and justification and justified and just, it will all be from the platform of God's heart being changed about me. It'll be that God, because I did something, God accepts me now. But that's not what any of those terms are talking about. Justification, justified, righteousness, just are all talking about things that happen inside the heart of the human being. It's not talking about us now becoming acceptable to God. For so long in my Christian life, even when I first started getting off into grace, I thought righteousness meant now that I was pretty to God when I was ugly before. You see, and the reason why that's how I defined righteousness is because my concept of salvation was that God was angry with mankind and rejected them, but then because of the gospel, he can accept them now. You see, but once that flipped, once I started seeing salvation for what it really was, everything else started just lining up and you start seeing things more clearly. And what happens is that you become happy because you start understanding the truth and then you start understanding the Bible and then you start understanding everything that happened in God's purpose. Okay? If we understand salvation from God rejecting man and being dissatisfied with them as his children, or because we have for so long understood salvation as God rejecting man and being dissatisfied with them as his children, we have completely misunderstood what salvation and the gospel actually is. Okay? We've completely blown it. We've completely missed it. So I'm going to try and hit on this. And so just so nobody feels excluded, I'm sending my notes to that guy in India, but if you guys are in the church, if any of you guys ever want me to email you my notes from the Sunday sermon, I have the notes that I use to go through, but I write it out. And so if anybody ever wants my notes, because you like to read them, man, email me or message me. I'll send them to you so you can read it afterwards also, because this stuff will change your life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And today I'm going to do John 1:12. And I think it was 10 weeks ago that I first started talking about that. But I'm going to explain John 1:12 in light of what it's actually talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Okay, so we're going to look at this verse because within this verse is contained God's original intent for mankind. God's original intent for mankind when he created mankind was that they would share in the life called love between Father and Son through the Spirit, okay? His original intent for mankind is that they would share the life called love between Father and Son through the Spirit. So he created mankind to share in the life called love that's found in the Godhead between Father and Son through the platform of Son. Okay? That's how he created them to experience this life called love. And that was his original intent for mankind. Okay? We want to understand the original intent because then we can understand what hindered God's original intent. And then we can understand what salvation actually is because salvation removes the hindrance to God's original intent. And when the hindrance is removed, we can experience the life of our design again. Okay? So his original intent is that we could stand before the Father of all glory face to face and experience the life called love that's shared between Father and Son through the Spirit from the platform of Son. Okay? Now, the only way that mankind could partake of this life, or the only way that mankind could partake of eternal life, is if they could stand face to face with the Father of all glory and not feel the emotion of nakedness or feel that they lack glory and honor. Okay? The only place that man can experience this life is if when they stand face to face with God, they don't feel naked and they don't feel that they lack glory and honor. That's the only way that they can partake of this life. Okay? So, that is a prerequisite for what has to happen. They have to be able to stand face to face with God, and instead of feeling afraid and ashamed, they feel confidence, okay? And they feel confidence because when they see God, when they see him in all his glory, they say, they see that they're the same as he is, okay? So that's the only way that can function, okay? That's the only way we can participate in this life. Now, this verse says that he chose us in Christ before he created the world. The reason why he chose us in Christ before he created the world was so that we could stand before him holy and without blame. Now, holy and without blame means that you don't feel naked or afraid or ashamed to stand in his presence. So he chose before the foundation of the world that we would be in Christ so that we could stand before him holy and without blame. So that his original intent of sharing the life called love with man from the platform of Father and Son could be realized. Okay? You guys following this so far? So when he says that he chose us in Christ, guys, what that means is that he chose that we would find the report about who and what we are in God's view and opinion of us in Christ. You guys see that? It's a whole different story when you think, oh, let me put on my Christ suit and so I can stand in front of God and so he doesn't see how ugly I am, but he sees how beautiful Christ is. No. That's not what he's talking about. When he says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world, he chose that we would find the report about who and what we are in God's view and opinion of us in Christ in order that we would be able to stand face to face with him holy and without blame. Okay? Now listen, guys, I say this all the time, and somebody's grabbing it somewhere, and I'm just happy about it. But when we look at the word holy, we've always defined holiness from a carnal perspective, right? I say this all the time, guys. The more and more you know yourself according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, you no more read the Bible through the flesh. You start seeing things through the Spirit. So holy in this verse is not talking about behavior. It's not talking about that I've done it right, that I've performed great commandments, that I've cleaned myself up real pretty and now I'm holy. Holy in this verse, and Paul defined holy in Hebrews really good when he said sanctified. And he called being sanctified having your conscience purged from sin. So to be holy, guys, means that it's a conscience that's free from the emotion of inequality with God. I'm going to say that again. Holy is to be to stand before God and be free from a conscience of inequality with the Father of all glory. That's what it means to be holy. You've been consecrated. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified because your conscience has been cleansed from works righteousness. Your conscience has been cleansed from the belief that I can, through my works, produce the emotion of equality of character with the Father of all glory when I stand in his face. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be set apart. When Moses stood in the presence of God on the mountain, God said, "Take off your shoes, Moses. You are standing on holy ground." Now, the shoes are made with the works of man's hands. So it was a figure of works righteousness or a conscience stained with what I can do through the works of my own hands to measure up to the glory God has in himself. And so God said, take those things off because you can't stand in the presence of God with a conscience that's stained by what you can do to measure up to God in all his glory. And that's what holy is. Okay? It's free from the belief. Holy is to be free from the belief that through my works I can find the emotion of equality of character with the Father of all glory born in my heart. That is what holy is, okay? Now, without blame, holy is good, man. You know, and it just, now, what I'll do tomorrow is on Facebook, I'll go in and I'll explain the verse, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Do not have your conscience filled with the emotion of what you can do to be equal with God in his glory. For God's emotion or his heart is not filled with what you need to do in order to be equal to the glory he has in himself. One of the things I love, guys, is going back and explaining the Bible the way it actually is. Because, man, all those years I heard the word will give you life. And I read the word and I thought, man, I don't know if this is giving me life just yet. You know, it's making me feel not so good. You know? Praise God. But without blame, you stand before God without blame because you find the report of who and what you are in God's view and opinion of you in Christ instead of the flesh. Okay? Now, if you find the report about who and what you are in God's view and opinion of you in Christ instead of the flesh, then there's no accusation or charge that can be leveled against you that would ever cause you to feel the emotion of nakedness in the presence of God. You guys see that? If because I find the report of my life in Christ instead of in the flesh, Satan can tell me whatever he wants. The world can tell me whatever it wants. The flesh can tell me whatever it wants, but I'm unblameable, okay? It can't produce the emotion of nakedness. It can't cause me to feel afraid or ashamed in the presence of God. That's what it means to stand before God holy and without blame. You guys see what that is? You're faultless. No one can point the finger at you when you find the report of your life in Christ. But if you find the report of your life in the flesh, then the accusations can just hit you left and right, and then you feel like Adam felt. You find the emotion of nakedness, and you feel afraid and ashamed, and you hide from God. Okay? So you guys are already starting to formulate what caused man to be separated from the life of God, and now you can kind of already see what God had to fix. Notice how nothing God had to fix was his dissatisfaction with man. You guys notice nothing God had to fix was his view and opinion of man. You know, we all quote the verse that says, God calls those things that aren't as though they were. Do you know he spoke what he believed about man in the ascension of Jesus to the right hand? That's what he always believed, guys. His view didn't change, all right? So we're not being saved from God's view of us. So where am I at here? Now, this blame, guys, that it's talking about, that we'll stand before him holy and without blame, this blame does not come from God. God's not the one blaming us. God's not going to be the one standing there, like everybody says, playing the video of all the things you didn't do right. He's not going to be the one pointing out all your faults. God is not the accuser. Okay? He's not the one accusing you. So the blame that's being talked about here, it comes from the evil one. It comes from Satan. It was the serpent that blamed Adam. It wasn't God. God didn't come in and blame or accuse Adam. It's the serpent or Satan that blames us, not God. And you know, it isn't always just Satan. You know, in the church, we've created this super Godzilla picture of the devil, where the devil is just all powerful like Godzilla, just and just shooting out fire and destroying cities and destroying towers. And now we need to run around the city and call down the strongholds, you know, because of Satan has so much power. Do you know, really, in the end, our conscience will either excuse or accuse us. It is our conscience, guys, that blames us all the time. Our conscience will blame us. Now, a conscience that blames you will blame you because it's been filled with the emotion of what I must do to measure up to the glory and honor God has in himself. So this is the purpose of the gospel, guys. It purges our conscience from the emotion of works righteousness or what I can do through my own ability to do enough good things that when I look at the good things that I do, I find a glory in those good things that is equal to the glory I see in God. You see, that type of a conscience will cause you to feel condemned. You will condemn yourself, won't you? Did anybody need to condemn Adam? Listen, all Satan had to do was tell Adam to eat from the tree. And then Adam accused himself. He said, "My goodness, man, this is not good." And then he hid from God. Okay? So God, he has chosen that we would find the report of who and what we are and his view and opinion of us in Christ instead of the flesh in order that we could stand before him holy and without blame in love. Okay, in love is talking about the life found in the Trinity between Father and Son called love. So it's talking about God's original purpose here. He's saying that God chose that we would find the report of who and what we are and God's view and opinion of us in Christ seated at his right hand instead of in the flesh in order that we could stand face to face with him and feel holy and without blame so that we could partake of the life called love that's found in the Godhead between Father and Son through the Spirit. Okay? And a lot of this terminology, guys, I'm going to keep saying it over and over because instead of handing out a key so that you can understand the terminology, I'm going to keep saying it till we get it because this is what allows us to understand the gospel better and it causes the whole gospel to line up. And when I get to John 1:12 and I show you what some of those words mean, you'll see why the terminology is critical. It's critical to understanding what's going on. So, in understanding the original purpose, we can better understand the problem or the hindrance to God's eternal purpose, and we could see what he did to fix it. Okay? You guys understand that? Notice everything he's talking about in this verse has to do with man and what man feels inside of themselves, not God, not what God feels. God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now we're going to look at the problem, okay? We're going to look at what the hindrance was. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. This verse says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, sinned in this verse is a verb. And sinned, when it is a verb, means miss the mark. All have missed the mark because all have fallen short of the glory God has in himself. Now, we missed the mark of the glory God has in himself because we tried to equal the glory God has in himself through the strength of the flesh. So we've all missed the mark of the glory God has in himself because we didn't find the glory in our own glory from him, but we said, let me enlist the strength of my flesh to do, to get, to have, to perform carnal commandments and principles so that I can establish my own kind of a glory that would be equal to God's. Now, when we do that, we miss the mark, for you can never establish a glory that is equal to the glory God has in himself by what you do. You guys see that? So listen, we see Adam. Adam, when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he adopted a wisdom that said the report of your life is found in your ability to get it right. The report of your life is found in your ability to do what is right and not do what is wrong. He adopted a wisdom that said the report of your glory and honor is found in your flesh. It's found in your ability to do what is good. Okay? Now, when Adam Adam missed the mark of the glory of God because the glory he could establish through his own ability could never equal the glory God had in himself. So when Adam took the glory that he saw he could create through his own ability and he compared it to the glory God has in himself, he missed the mark because he could never equal the glory God has in himself. Because you can never produce the glory God has in himself by what you do. You can never tithe. You can never pray. Read the Bible. Pray for enough of the sick. Get enough people saved. Minister enough of the gospel to ever create a report about your life that is so full of glory that when you look at it at the end and you're standing before God, you say, you see what I've done here, God, right? That equals the glory you have in yourself. You see, when you compare that with the glory God has in himself, what happens is you feel like Adam. It produces an emotion of nakedness in your heart, and you feel ashamed and afraid in the presence of God, and then you run and hide from God. And what happens is you alienate yourself from the life of God. You alienate yourself from the life God has in himself, because that life can only function with you standing face to face with him and feeling confidence. And if you alienate yourself from the life of God, what will happen is you will now experience a life called death. Okay? Guys, salvation in the gospel has never been about God being dissatisfied with man as his children and angry with them. It has always been about life and death. It has always been about God not desiring for man to experience death, but desiring for them to experience eternal life. Now, where do we get it mixed up and start implementing this idea of God's view and opinion of man being bad? You guys see that? You guys see what the problem was? Notice it didn't say that all have sinned and God is angry with them. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And it's real clear, guys, that if you don't find the same glory with God, you're going to run and hide from him just like Adam did. It's real clear. It really isn't that debatable. So we want to understand this from the proper context. And now I'm going to define some of these verses. And this defines the second death. Okay, guys, you see how the first death went down a certain way? So it tells us how the second death will go down a certain way. And this has nothing to do with this specific message. But those of you that like to interpret prophecy in the Bible, there is something called the Christ economy. And it is the economy of all prophecy that will happen throughout all eternity. And it's all contained within Christ. Now, within the Christ economy, which is the explanation of all prophecy, prophetic events occur or reoccur. They reoccur. Prophetic events will happen again. For instance, the Word became flesh in Jesus. The logic of God became flesh. And he was a light and a lamp unto our feet and unto our way in order to lead us unto the truth about who we were and strengthen us with the strength that is of him so that we could stand face to face with God. Now, that prophecy, which is Emmanuel, did not only happen that one time. For Jesus told the disciples that they were the light of the world. So the Word becomes flesh all over again with everybody who believes on Jesus, who believes on the faith that Paul called the faith of Jesus Christ. They become a light and a lamp unto the feet of everybody to lead them unto the truth about who they are. That's prophecy reoccurring. Okay, so when we look at the second death, we no more say that the second death is that at some point I won't breathe anymore on this earth, and that's the second death. That's not it, man. The second death is going to be when people experience the same thing that Adam experienced at the end when they stand before God. And everybody will stand before God, okay? And you'll either feel happy because when you see him, you'll say, I'm the same as he is. Or you'll feel real sad because you'll find the emotion of nakedness because you'll say, I'm not the same as he is. Let me cover up. Let me run away from God. Now, that's you alienating yourself from God and experiencing death. Okay? I feel like I need to do a whole series on interpreting prophecy, but it's just not time yet. It's just not time yet. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 is what we'll go to now. And it says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is so profound, man, when you look at this the way that it's actually written. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now listen, guys, I say this all the time, but when you read the Bible, you have to understand that when you're reading chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews and chapter 6 in the letter of Hebrews, Paul's still talking about the same thing right now. And so if you don't define everything he's talking about before, or this verse by everything he talks about before, you'll miss it, okay? So in Hebrews chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter, at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul is explaining to these guys that the law of Moses, or the performing of carnal commandments and principles that are contained in the letter of the law, or the law of Moses, can never produce the emotion of equality of character in the heart of a human being. It can never purge your conscience from sin, okay? So he was just explaining to them in chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 10, that by performing carnal commandments and principles, it can never purge your conscience from sin. So it can never cause you to enter into the Holy of Holies and feel confidence, which is the presence of God or standing face to face with God. Okay, but then he says, but Jesus, who offered himself once for all time on the cross as the sacrifice for sin, Jesus can purge your conscience from sin. Jesus can cause you to feel confident standing in the Holy of Holies. Jesus can give you confidence to bust up in and stand face to face with God so close that you feel his breath on you and you feel happy. You don't feel naked. So that's what Paul is talking about when he gets to this verse. He's comparing a righteousness that is of the faith with a righteousness that is of the works of the law. You see? Okay? In this verse, we have what the righteousness that is of faith can produce, and we have what the righteousness that is of the law of Moses can produce. That's what's going on in this verse. Okay? The just in this verse is not talking about who is acceptable and not acceptable to God. It's talking about how a person can experience eternal life. Okay? So when it says the just shall live by faith, live means find life. The just shall find eternal life by faith. Not by your ability to believe, but by the faith. Okay? The logic, the vital principle of God that God presented to mankind in Christ that Paul called the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the just are those that will find eternal life, and they will find eternal life through the vital principle of God known as Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ is a person, but he is also the wisdom of God. He is not only a person, the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? So the just in this verse, guys, are those who've had their conscience purged from sin. The just in this verse are those who've been strengthened with the strength that is of Christ, or been strengthened with confidence to now bust up into the Holy of Holies. That's who the just are. Notice how the just are those that have had their conscience purged. So just happens to them. Just is defined by something that happens inside the heart of man, not something that happens where God says, they're acceptable to me. Hallelujah. So those whose conscience are purged from sin, it's purged from sin by faith and not the performing of carnal commandments and principles, okay? And faith in this verse is not talking about what you believe, although we do believe unto salvation and eternal life, okay? It's talking about the faith, the logic, the vital principle, the spirit of the law of God, Jesus Christ, or what Paul called the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Where am I at here? All right, so the just, or those who have had their conscience purged from sin, have their conscience purged from sin by the logic God presented to mankind in Christ, called the faith of Jesus Christ, dwelling in their hearts, are becoming the core of their belief system. Because this faith, through the cross, at the cross, this faith says that we're at the cross, Jesus... What am I trying to say here? At the cross, man, I'm losing track of what I'm saying. This faith that purges our conscience from sin at the cross is where, at the cross, God said that you're not, he divorced us from a life where we find the report of who and what we are in the flesh. Okay? So just, those who are just are those whose conscience is purged from sin. Their conscience is purged from sin by faith, which is the logic or the vital principle of God, known as the faith of Jesus Christ. And this faith says through the cross that God has divorced us from a life where we find the report of who and what we are in the flesh, in what we do, in what we have, or what happens to us in this world. Okay? So sin conscience, guys, again, back to understanding things carnally. Sin conscience is not a conscience. It's not defined as my conscience is filled with my transgressions or the works of the flesh that I commit. And for so long, that's how I defined sin conscience. I defined sin conscience as my conscience is filled with my transgressions and the works of the flesh that I commit. But that's not what a sin conscience is talking about. Although a characteristic of having a conscience filled with sin is that you will be filled full in your mind with your transgressions and the works of the flesh that you commit, because your conscience will be filled with works righteousness or what you can do to be acceptable to God. Okay? So, with the church, and especially in the Grace Camp, we need to move on from thinking about things carnally. Now, there's nothing wrong if you're at the place where you have to look at your conscience being purged from sin as thinking that God's not holding my transgressions against me, or he's not holding the works of the flesh I commit against me. If that's where you're at, stay there. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Okay, so sin conscience, or a sin conscience is a conscience that's filled with laboring and toiling to bring forth righteousness or the emotion of equality of character with God, because they find the report of who and what they are in the flesh. I'm going to say that again. A sin conscience is a conscience that is filled with laboring and toiling to bring forth righteousness or the emotion of equality of character with God, because they find the report of who and what they are in the flesh. That's what a sin conscience is. Okay? So, purged, to have your conscience purged from sin, means that you no more know yourself according to the flesh. That's what it means to have your conscience purged from sin. You no more know yourself according to the flesh. To have your conscience purged from sin means that your conscience has been purged from the emotion of inequality with God. Because if you don't know yourself according to the flesh, your conscience will not be filled with an emotion of inequality with the Father of all glory. Would you stand face to face with him? Hallelujah, man. So faith purges your conscience from sin because it creates a persuasion in your heart through the cross that says the report of who and what you are is not found in the flesh. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Faith purges your conscience from sin because it creates a persuasion in your heart through the cross that says the report of who and what you are is not found in the flesh. It is not found in what you do, in what you have, or what happens to you in this world. Now, that's how faith works. You guys notice how we defined a part of the faith. A part of the faith is that at the cross, God said to all mankind, you're not defined by the flesh. The definition of who you are is not found in the flesh. That's part of the faith, okay? So look what he says now here. The just shall live by faith. The just shall find eternal life by faith. And remember, the only way you can experience eternal life is if you stand holy and without blame before God, Okay? That's the only way you can experience eternal life, is if you stand holy and without blame in the presence of God. That's the only way you can experience eternal life. So the just, or those who experience eternal life, shall experience eternal life through faith, because faith will purge their conscience from sin and cause them to be able to stand in the presence of God with confidence. Okay? You guys see that? The just, or those who experience eternal life, they will experience eternal life through faith, because faith will purge their conscience from sin, and it will create in their heart a persuasion about who and what they are that causes them to feel confidence when they stand in the presence of God, or when they stand face to face with the Father of all glory. Okay? That's how they experience eternal life. Now, in John chapter 17, John said, this is eternal life, to know him. This is eternal life, to know him. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, Paul equates knowing God to entering into the Holy of Holies. He says, all will know him because this law will be put in their heart. So John says, this is eternal life, to know God. And then Paul tells us in Hebrews 8 that to know God is to enter into the Holy of Holies, or stand in the presence of God, or stand face to face with God and feel confidence. So to know God is to be one with God. Okay? Now, to be one with God means to occupy the position of Son that's found in the Godhead. And this causes you to experience the life called love that's in the Godhead between Father and Son. Okay? So that's the purpose of how we experience eternal life, and that's how just causes us to experience eternal life. So just, guys, is not referring to God's view and opinion of a person. Just is not referring to God's view and opinion of a person. Right? Okay? It's not referring to his view and opinion of a person. Just is those who find confidence, or the strength that is of Christ, to stand face to face with God through faith, or the vital principle God presented to mankind in Christ, called the faith of Jesus Christ, or the spirit of the law dwelling in their heart. Okay? Just is those that find confidence standing in the presence of God, that are strengthened by the strength that is of Christ, to stand in the presence of God through faith, the vital principle or logic of God that he presented to mankind in Christ, called the faith of Jesus Christ, or the spirit of the law dwelling in their heart, or becoming the core of their belief system. So the guy who is just is the guy whose heart, or the word that God has declared about who they are in Christ, has dwelled in their heart, or become the core of their belief system. That's the guy who is just. Okay? Notice how it has everything to do with the guy and nothing to do with God. You guys see that? It has nothing to do with God's view and opinion, but it has to do with this guy. So look at the second part of this verse. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, the context of this verse goes all the way back to Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6. Okay, it goes all the way back to Paul exhorting the Hebrews to turn away from trying to produce righteousness, or the emotion of equality of character with God, through performing carnal commandments and principles, and instead turn towards seeking righteousness, or the emotion of equality of character with God, through faith, or the spirit of the law, which is Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to that. That's what Paul is still talking about here. Okay, now in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 says, and this will we do if God permit. Okay? And this will we do if God permits. So he's continuing his argument, guys, right here, about how we know that it's God's will, or it's God's desire for us to turn away from trying to find righteousness through our own ability and turn towards finding righteousness in faith, or the vital principle or the logic of God called Jesus Christ. He's explaining how we know that it's God's will for us to turn away. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he said, listen, guys, stop trying to find righteousness by what you do. Instead, find righteousness through the faith or the word God presented to you in Christ. And then he comes in and says, and the only reason why we're turning away from the faith that we or the righteousness we can get through our own ability is because it's God's desire for us to turn away from those things. It's God's will for us to turn away from those things. Okay? So when it says, and this will we do if God permits, he's saying we're turning away from righteousness through our works because God, we have God's blessing to do so. God actually desires for us to turn away from that. He actually desires us to move on from that. He desires for us to turn away from that. Why? Why does God desire for us to turn away from that? That's what Paul is explaining right here. He's continuing with this argument. He's saying, listen, this is how you know that God desires for you to turn away from that. This is how you know that it's God's will for you to turn away from righteousness or the emotion of equality of character with God by what you do and turn towards righteousness through faith, the vital principle of God. This is how you know, because those who are strengthened with the strength that is of Christ to enter into the Holy of Holies and feel confidence, they find that strength by faith. And then he says, the guys who don't turn away from finding the report of their life, they will draw back. Now listen, guys, draw back is not talking about a guy who accepted salvation in Jesus and then rejected Jesus. This has nothing to do with the guy losing his salvation. When you look at the words draw back in Greek, it means to cower away from in fear. Cower away from in fear, just like Adam did. Just like Adam did when he felt naked, when he felt ashamed and afraid in the presence of God. He cowered away from God in fear. So Paul is explaining to these guys why it's God's will for them to turn away from trying to find the emotion of equality of character with him through what they do. Because he says, that type of wisdom where you try to justify yourself by what you do, it will leave you cowering away from God in fear. Man, you know, for so long, people try to torment you with these verses and say you can lose your salvation. Draw back does not mean that you reject Jesus now. He's comparing the emotion that works righteousness will produce in the heart of the human being, and he's comparing the emotion that the faith, the vital principle of God called Jesus Christ will produce in the human being. And he says, because we know that works righteousness will cause you to cower away from God in fear, and you can never be one with God or stand in his presence and feel confidence, we know that it can never be God's will for that system. We know that God's will is the spirit of the law, or for faith to dwell in the heart of the human being, because that faith purges their conscience from sin, and it causes them to feel confidence in the presence of God. And then they can experience the life called love that's found in the Trinity between Father and Son. Now listen to what he says, guys. If any man cowers away from me in fear, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If any man cowers away from me in fear, at the end, when they stand face to face with me, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What that means is that I will not be well pleased inside of myself with that thing. I will not find pleasure with the situation where that guy cowers away from me in fear. Now, why wouldn't that give God pleasure? Because God's dream for his life, his determined purpose is for man to share in the life called love from the platform of Son. And if this guy cowers away from him in fear, he's not going to experience that life, but he's going to experience death instead. Boy, just like last week, a bunch of people are going to hate me after this because they're not going to be able to carry on with their false doctrines. You're going to be presented with a choice. Will you harden your heart and reject the truth because you want to not admit that you missed it? Or are you going to accept the truth and see what these verses are actually talking about? And we'll look at God's will. And this will we do because it's God's will. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. God does not desire or will that any should perish. Okay? So if we define what God's desire and will is, he doesn't desire that any would perish, but he desires that all would experience eternal life. So the thing that he's not happy with is in the second death, when a guy stands before God and feels naked and ashamed in front of God and runs away from him, God can't be happy with that, because what makes God happy is for the man to experience life and not death. So he can never be happy if that guy's going to run off and run into destruction. He can never be happy with that. How could he be happy with his kid going off and dying? This has nothing to do with whether or not God is happy with a person or not happy with a person. It has nothing to do with God hating a person or not hating a person. It has everything to do with life and death. You see how, I hope some of you are picking up on how you study the Bible. You see how you define terms in the verse correctly before you understand what the verse is talking about? See how I defined what God's will and desire is, that none should perish? And then I interpret what would make God happy or unhappy through that. You see how it helps you to interpret Scripture. It helps you to understand what's being talked about. Okay? It's like if I have a child, and this is a good example because I don't, but if I have a child and they something bad has happened to them, or they have something that's killing them, I'm not going to be dissatisfied with my child, but I will not be well pleased with the fact that my child is experiencing death. It doesn't mean that I hate my child. It doesn't mean that I'm displeased with my child. It means that I'm unhappy. I have no pleasure in the fact that my child is experiencing something called death. How can God be happy if we experience death? Let us turn away, guys, from this gospel message that you are the rejected of God and you can become acceptable. Let us preach the gospel from a platform of life and death. So, salvation has never been about God has rejected you, and this is how you can be acceptable to God. The gospel has never been about God has rejected you, and this is how you can be acceptable to God. It's never been about God being this, you're not God's child, but you can become God's child. The gospel has always been about mankind was in bondage to something that alienated them from the life of God called love or eternal life, and they were partaking of a life called death. Okay, so the message of salvation or the gospel is about how God delivers and protects us from death by setting us free from sin and restoring us to the place he created for us to occupy, which is the position of son, so that we could experience eternal life or the life called love that's found in the Godhead between Father and Son. That's the whole message of the gospel. Now, where in there is God's anger for man? The way we preach it, it's the anger of God that has us in bondage. What did Jesus say? I cannot be the guy who gives the disease and the guy who heals the disease. So God's the one who is going to kill us, but he's the one who's going to save us. See how that logic doesn't line up with Scripture? Yet we carry it on. You know, we experience death all on our own, guys. God didn't tell Adam, I'm going to kill you. He said, you have experienced death. Because you alienated yourself from the only thing that has life. Right? So John 1:12, and if anybody wants to leave, you can leave, but I'm going to finish John 1:12. Because it's been so long. And it's just the way that it is. I know I said John 1:12 so long ago so I can trick everybody to come into church every Sunday. Because if they don't know that hearing the word will bless them, I have to trick them initially. You know? I'm just joking. So John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, because we have always reasoned from the place that God's mind needed to be changed about us, we always looked at this verse of, as I am not a child, but I can become a child. I am not a son, but I can become a son. Okay? Now, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with who is a child and who is not a child. And it has everything to do with God strengthening mankind with the strengtheners of Christ so they can appear in history as who and what they actually are in the face of all contradiction and accusation that comes against their identity. That's what this verse is talking about. Okay? And if we look at the language in this verse, it becomes so much easier to see this. This word power, This word power means strength, or to be endued with strength, or to be strengthened. Strengthened. Just like we said, Jesus strengthens us. We're strengthened with the strength that is of Christ. So power is to be strengthened. And the one that really takes the cake is when we get to become. Because when we hear become in the English language, it has a connotation of I am not something, but I can attain to something. Doesn't it? Now, when you break this word down in the Greek, do you know what become means? Arise or appear in history. Arise or appear in history. Now, when I look at that word and say it means to appear in history, notice how there's no more connotation of I was not something, but I become something. But rather, it has more of a connotation of what I already was being revealed. Right? It's completely different. So if we never had those words in there this way, you know how many of us would have never thought it's about who's not a child and who is a child? Now listen, in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now in the Hebrew, when you look at the words, and there was, guess what it means? Appear in history. Arise or appear in history. Do you see how the language, when you use the correct terminology, it makes it easier to connect what has happened? And that's why one day I'm going to interpret the Bible to connect the language. So in Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and light appeared in history. Now last week, we saw how God created everything through Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Or God created light with his utterance of his logic, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So God, through Jesus Christ, caused light to appear in history. So, just as God called forth light out of darkness in Genesis 1:3 through the Spirit of faith, or the vital principle known as the faith of Jesus Christ, God calls forth mankind out of darkness into the light through the Spirit of faith, or the vital principle known as the faith of Jesus Christ. To the end that just as light appeared in history, mankind can be strengthened with the strength that is of Christ to appear in history as who and what they actually are, as the sons and daughters of God, full of glory and honor, by him creating a persuasion in their heart about who and what they are and God's view and opinion of them that is like unto Christ and him crucified. To the end that when we see Christ coming in all his glory, we'll see him and we'll see that we're the same as him. It's all about us being strengthened, brothers and sisters, to appear in history as who and what we actually already are. It's not about us becoming something we were not. Man, this verse, man. Oh, this verse upset so many people. This verse is about how God strengthens those who believe on Jesus with the strength that is of Christ to appear in history as his sons, okay? It's about God saving mankind from the second death. Okay? By creating a persuasion in their heart through faith, or the vital principle of God called Jesus Christ, that causes us to feel confidence in the presence of God instead of fear and shame, instead of us feeling naked in the presence of God. And if you doubt this, go read John. What does John say? That he sent his son so that what? That none would perish. That's the famous verse, isn't it? Isn't that defining what he's talking about here? He's talking about God strengthening us with the strength that is of Christ so we can appear in history in our rightful position as the sons and daughters of God, seated at the right hand of God, so that we can be saved from the second death, because God so loved the world that he did not desire that any of us would perish. And this is how he works that. This has nothing to do with accepted and not accepted, child and not a child. Nothing to do with it, man. Nothing to do with it. This is about how God brings to pass, guys, his eternal purpose that we could stand before him holy and without blame in love. It's about him bringing to pass his eternal purpose to share eternal life, or the life called love, with mankind from the platform of him being Father and us being Son through the Spirit, which consists of the vital principle known as the faith of Jesus Christ. Like I said, some of you can go if you want, but I'm going to go through this slow because there's people that this verse has been tormented. I'm not going to explain these verses, but I'm just going to read these verses in 1 John because it just collaborates what I'm talking about for those of you that are Bible scholars. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 2. And now, little children, abide in him. Find your report of your life in him, okay? That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this doesn't mean that we don't know who we are yet. What it means is that the world and all of creation does not see us yet for what we really are, because they don't see Jesus yet for what he really is. Okay? So don't think, oh, I can never know what God thinks about me, or I can never know myself as I've always been known, okay, till Jesus comes. No, you can know, but, you know, the world will look at me and say, really? You're the Son of God, beloved Son of God, full of glory and honor? I don't think so. Look at your life, buddy. Your car's broken down. You got one car. Where do you live? What about your clothes? Isn't all your stuff in storage? That doesn't look so glorious. You see, the world doesn't know me because it didn't know him. You see, it judged him by the flesh, and so it judges me by the flesh. But when Jesus returns, and I see him in all his glory, and I see that I'm the same as him, I'm going to appear in history as the Son of God, the daughter of God, full of glory and honor for all of creation to see. You see that, man? So, listen, Adam was a child of God. Adam was a child of God, but he didn't appear in history as a son of God full of glory and honor because he found the report of his life in the flesh instead of in God. Okay? So Adam was a child. He was always a child. In fact, Luke, in his genealogy, connects it all the way back to Adam, and he says, Adam, the son of God. Now, guys, did Jesus become a son after he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God? Or was he always a son? Well, how could that be? Jesus didn't become a son just because we acknowledged he was the Son of God, full of glory and honor, when he sat at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't become a child. He was always a child. Now listen, this is hard for some people to get, but really, has Jesus appeared in history for all of creation to see who and what he actually is yet? I don't know, because the world has not acknowledged him to be who he is. He's appeared to all of us because we have a revelation in our heart and the Holy Spirit is in the earth drawing everybody to the revelation. But not everybody in the world says that Jesus is the Son of God, full of glory and honor. But there will come a day when he will appear in all of history as the Son of God, full of glory and honor. And people, whether they believe or not, they're going to see. And he's going to appear in history as who and what he actually is. Now, he was that before he ascended, wasn't he? Now, if you look at the bar mitzvah, guys, you know, God teaches us about Christ in the Jewish culture. And I don't recommend this reading because it's tedious and it's laborious unless you have a passion and a desire. Don't take this up and say, I'll do it because Greg did it or because I'll know more about God. You can find out more about God through the things God puts in your heart than trying to do it the way I did it. We make a big mistake when we say, since Greg learned that way, that's the way I learned. No. Take the way you make, the way you work, and learn about God your way. But now I completely forgot what I was saying. The bar mitzvah. God teaches us about everything in the Jewish culture. He did that on purpose. Now in the bar mitzvah, it's about when a child becomes full grown or mature. Okay? And that's God showing us about us appearing in history full grown or mature because our lives will have been born from an incorruptible seed. Now, the child who becomes full grown or mature when he turns 13, did he become a child then or was he always a child? He was always the child, guys. He didn't now become something he was not. He was always the child. But because he's 13, he's been strengthened to become a man. And that's God teaching us about us. Guys, whether you like it or not, everybody that's ever worn human flesh is a child of God. in the sense that their origin is from Him, in the sense that their design is like His design, in the sense that they live and move and have their being from Him. But all will not appear in history as who and what they actually are, because not all will believe on Jesus Christ. Some will find the report of their life in the flesh, and they'll end up like Adam, cowering away from God in fear, and experiencing death, or experiencing separation from the life that is in God. And I just said a whole mouthful. And listen, you know, guys, we go back and forth. I was looking at the messages, and there was a period of time where I was preaching a bunch of messages back to back that were about, I guess what we call practical things. But the last couple weeks or few weeks, I've been teaching doctrinal things. And the reason why is because there is a massive need for it in the body of Christ right now. And it doesn't mean that's what I'll always do. But right now, there is a massive need for doctrinal explanation because things are getting run off into the gutter. And it's because we don't understand this process. You see, this is a very simple process when I explain it to you. And now you can understand salvation and what the gospel is. It's not about, let me go tell a guy he's rejected of God or he's not a child and he can become a child. It's not what it's about, man. It's about life and death. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. That you have brought to pass your eternal purpose in our lives, that you have brought to pass your eternal purpose for us to be able to stand face to face with you and no more feel fear or shame, that we could feel confidence in your presence. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the earth and dying away our death and hanging on the cross just so you could redeem us back to yourself, that you could buy us back from sin, that you could set us free from sin, the thing that was keeping us in bondage to the life called death. Thank you, Father, for your purpose. Thank you, Father, that you've always been pleased with us, that we've always been your children, and that now, through Jesus, you've strengthened us to become or appear in history for who and what we already are. Thank you, Father, that this word is ministering in the hearts of those who have believed and those who haven't believed, that they can understand these verses clearly, that they can understand your purpose more clearly, that they can communicate your purpose, not in the way that Greg communicates it, but in an authentic way that is authentic to them, that they can be the authentic expression of your likeness in the earth. Thank you, Father, that the authentic expression of their life in the earth is good, and the way they can communicate the gospel is good, and that we can all be blessed by it. Thank you, Jesus, that salvation, thank you, Father, that salvation in the gospel is not about how you were angry with us and now you're no more angry with us, but it's about your unending and undying passion and love for our life and the way you restore us back to that life. Amen.